Nobody wants second best, do they? I had a number of friends at university who were medical students. And part of being a medical student is going and having experience in a hospital. But it was always a little bit awkward when someone had gone to hospital with their problem and in through the door walked some fresh-faced or even acne-faced teenager coming to do the work for them. They always had to introduce themselves by saying something like, "I'm a medical student with Durham University. Would you be okay if I saw you this morning?" And most people said yes, but they did so through gritted teeth. Because the reality is when you're ill, you don't want the 19-year-old who's having a go, do you? You want the one who knows what they're doing. You want the real doctor. And that's true spiritually as well, isn't it? You and I have tremendous problems in our lives. Suffering that makes it hard to get through each day. Sin we just can't conquer. An eternal judgment to face. And we get offered not God the Father, but God the Son. And we might start to wonder, is God the Son really enough to deal with the problems we have? Are we getting second best? Are we getting the spiritual equivalent of a medical student instead of the consultant? Well, what the Bible teaches is that Jesus has absolutely the same. He's not the kid on work experience. Indeed, he's not even God's colleague. Separate, but just as gifted. Now, actually, the two go hand in hand. When one works, the other is working as well. Jesus and God are always in it together. This is called Jesus' divinity. Divinity is just a fancy way of saying Jesus is God. Jesus' divinity, Jesus' godness, if you like. And we're going to look this morning at four aspects of Jesus' divinity, his godness, and what they mean for us. We're going to see the challenges of Jesus' divinity, the consequences of Jesus' divinity, confirmation of Jesus' divinity, and the comfort of Jesus' divinity. So let's dive in and see what having a divine Son as our Saviour and God, and why that is seriously good news for us. So the first thing we're going to do, we're going to come back to the healing at the end, but we're going to start in verse 9. Verses 9 to 18, the challenge of Jesus' divinity. Jesus goes to a pool where there's many disabled people who used to lie there. He sees a man in need. He says, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." And the man is healed. But that instantly leads to a confrontation. So midway through verse 9, at the start of the paragraph, it says, "The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. And so the Jewish leaders said to the man who had been healed, 'It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat.'" Now, was that true? Was Jesus breaking the law by having told this man to carry his mat? Well, the point of the Sabbath was not to work. God made clear it was a day for rest and worship. And it does tell people not to carry loads. So the point being, don't think you can get around not working by using the day to, I don't know, carry hay bales to your barn or something like that. It's really meant to be a day off. So yes, the Bible does say don't carry loads. But it's a bit of a stretch to say that carrying a mat is work. But that was the kind of thing the Pharisees did. They liked to make rules upon rules upon rules upon rules. So they only, if you knew all of the special rules, could you get the rubber stamp of being a good person. They'd missed that the heart of the law was a law of love. It was a law of love towards God. It was meant to be a day to worship God and praise him for all he's done. And no doubt this man was praising God, having been healed. It was a day of love for neighbour. And no doubt Jesus was loving his neighbour by telling him to be healed. And by letting him take his mat home so he didn't leave it and lose it at the pool. The rules about carrying loads on the Sabbath had nothing to do with a man being healed and carrying his mat home. So the man replies, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" You know, if you're going to listen to someone telling you how to interpret the law, listen to the one who knows how to heal people. Seems quite a good source of authority. Well, the Pharisees aren't impressed by this, verse 12. So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Well, he meets Jesus. We'll come back to verses 14 to 15 in a few moments' time. And then the Pharisees chase Jesus down, and they begin to persecute him in verse 16. Now, what's Jesus' defense? Jesus could very easily have said, "Don't be such fools, that's not what the Sabbath is about." And on many other occasions he did so. But on this occasion, he wanted to teach them something more. And so his argument was this, verse 17. "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." Now what's that defense? What's his point? Well, it breaks down like this. Point one, God doesn't get a day off. God can't have a day off. If God had a day off, the universe would implode. God is always sustaining everything. Any Jewish person would have known that. God doesn't have a day off. It describes God resting on the seventh day, but that just means he stopped creating. It doesn't mean he sat back and had a drink and a rest. God can't do that. That's not the way divinity works. So God doesn't get a day off. Number two, God is my Father. And number three, since God is my Father, I can work on the Sabbath because that's what my Father does. Now that logic doesn't work for mere mortals like you and me. Because basically what Jesus is saying is, the human rules don't apply to me. It's the divine rules that apply to me, the God rules. And the leaders get the implications of that. Verse 18, "For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, which," notice this, "making himself equal with God's." Jesus, by claiming that the divine rules apply to him, is saying, "I am God." Now, at no point does Jesus say, "Oh, you've misunderstood. I'm not really saying I'm God." Now, as we'll see as we go through this passage, Jesus just doubles down on it. He's very clear, "I am saying that. I am saying that the divine rules apply to me. I am claiming to be God." And that is the challenge of Jesus' divinity. You have to acknowledge Jesus as God if you're going to have Jesus. Most people like Jesus. Despite their religion, they will accept Jesus in some way. So most atheists would look at the Bible, they'd look at some of Jesus' moral teachings. Love others as they have loved you, or as do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And you think, that's great, I like this Jesus guy. I'm not going to stick with the whole Jesus being God thing, but I like him. He's a decent guy. I'll have him as a philosopher, a guy with good quotes. A Muslim will look at Jesus and say, Jesus is a great prophet, probably the greatest before Muhammad, but I don't like this God bit. Many sects and cults of Christianity, like Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, will say Jesus is amazing. He's the second best being in the universe, but he's not quite the same as God the Father. But that isn't an option Jesus leaves for us. Jesus makes very clear that he's making himself equal to God. If you want Jesus, you have to accept that. He won't let you miss that. That is part of the package deal with him. If you come to Jesus, you come to him as God. And that is the challenge of Jesus' divinity. Okay, well, you might say, what difference does it make if Jesus is God or if he's not God? What difference does it make? Well, verses 19 to 30 show us the consequences of Jesus' divinity. That is, if Jesus is divine, what difference does that make? Well, in Jesus' speech, he circles around three different consequences of him being divine. Okay, let's work through them one by one. Firstly, if Jesus is divine, he is one with the Father. Look at verse 19 to 20. "Very truly, I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, and he will show him even greater works than these, so that you will be amazed." What's Jesus saying there when he says that whenever the Father's working, I am working too? Some people think that that's Jesus saying, I'm second in command. You know, God the Father's the boss, and I can only do what he tells me to do. And therefore, he isn't really God. He's kind of second in command. That's not what he's saying. Remember the context. Remember, Jesus said he's working on the Sabbath because he's his Father's son, and his Father works on the Sabbath. And so the divine rules apply to him. They're angry that he's claiming that he's equal to God, that he does what God does. And he doubles down on that, doesn't he? Very truly is Jesus' highlighter pen. This is a really important point. I don't do anything by myself. Because whatever the Father does, I do. And whatever I do is what the Father does. Jesus isn't just saying, I follow my Father's lead. He's saying we are one. Whenever I do anything, the Father's doing it. And whenever the Father does something, I'm doing it too. We're united. We're working together in everything. So is Jesus saying when God created the world, he was working to create the world too? Absolutely he is. Is Jesus saying that when the Father sustains the universe day after day, he is sustaining it too? Absolutely he is. Jesus is saying, whatever the Father does, I'm doing. And whatever I'm doing, the Father is doing. We are one entity. People often find the Trinity hard to get their heads around. It's simple to state. We talk to our kids, how many persons are there in God? There are three persons in one God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Three persons, one God. Easy to say, but that's really hard to get your head around, isn't it? Because we don't know anyone who is one nature and three persons. So we struggle to understand that. But some of what we see here helps us to ground what it means for those three different persons to be one God. They have one action. The Father and Son are never divided. Whatever the Father does, the Son does. It's not just Jesus copying the Father. It is them working together in the same action. God heals on the Sabbath, so the Son heals on the Sabbath too. They have one will. They have one action that they are working together in the universe. They might take different roles in that action. Jesus died on the cross. The Father gave the Son. But they're working together. They have one plan. Whatever the Father is doing, the Son is doing. And whatever the Son is doing, the Father is doing as well. The other aspect of them being united that's mentioned in those verses is their love. So verse 20 tells us that the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Now you might well say to yourself, well, doesn't God love everyone? Well, yeah, he does. But there is a uniqueness to the love that he has for his Son. I love you all as our congregation, but you won't be surprised to know that I love you less than I love Nat and Josh and Isaac and Lucy. And I love you differently than I love those four people. And in the same way, the Father's love for his Son is of a different quality to anything that we can imagine. It's a love that has always existed. It is a love where everything is shared. Not just with words, but whatever the Father does, the Son knows about. They're intimately connected in a way beyond anything we can imagine. These things are some aspects of what it means for God to be one. So that's the first consequence of Jesus' divinity. If Jesus is divine, he is one with God the Father. The other consequence, the second consequence is this. If he's one with God, then he needs to be worshipped. You can't write him off and say, well, I'll worship the Father, but I won't worship the Son. No, verse 22. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. Whoever does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. Jesus is saying that you've got to honour me the same way as you honour the Father. If he's not God, that is the height of blasphemy. He is saying the worship you Jews give to the one God, you should worship me with as well. It's incredible. If Jesus is divine, it's completely right. The next one that we see is if Jesus is divine, then he's going to judge souls. It already came up in verse 22. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. It goes into more detail in verses 27 to 30. And he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this. For a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. If the Father and Son are united, if the Father and the Son have equal honour, well then it's understandable that the Son will judge. And when he judges, it's not like God will come afterwards and say, no, you got that judgment wrong. No, he has the right to condemn some people eternally for rejecting him, and to save people for eternity for believing in him. That's not a solo project. It's not Jesus versus God the Father. No, it's a united judgment. God the Father and God the Son making that same decision. There is an eternal judgment. He will be determining whether you deserve eternal life or eternal punishment. The only way to escape that judgment is Jesus. Verse 21. Just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Or verse 24, very truly I tell you, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. So you see here, the consequences of Jesus basically lead us to see that Jesus is the deciding factor in your salvation. If you trust him, eternal life is yours. If you don't trust him, then it's not. So Jesus' divinity is not take it or leave it. You know, some people believe he's God, some people won't, it doesn't really matter. No, if Jesus is God, well then he is one with the Father, he's the judge of souls, and he is the only one that can give you eternal life. Those are the consequences of Jesus' divinity. Okay, so we've had the challenge of Jesus' divinity. You've got to deal with it. We've got the consequences of Jesus' divinity, why it matters. The next thing we're going to see is how we know Jesus is divine. What proof is there? I'm going to call this the confirmation of Jesus' divinity. And that's from verses 31 to 47. And there are four testimonies about Jesus that are given in these verses. First of all, we have John the Baptist, verse 33. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. Even you Pharisees, you said John the Baptist was sent from God. You enjoyed his light. Well, now listen to what he says. He pointed to me and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He said that the Father called me his beloved Son, which is basically what I've just been talking to you about. So the first testimony that I am divine is John the Baptist. The second one is Jesus' works. Verse 36. I have a testimony weightier than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I am doing, testify that the Father has sent me. These are Jesus' miracles. Why would God allow a man, and they all believed that God existed, why would God allow a man to heal if he was a blasphemer? The fact that Jesus says, I'm equal with God, and then is allowed to do healing, shows he must be God. Because if he wasn't, God would have smashed him in a second. Those works testify that Jesus is God. Thirdly, there's the scriptures. Verse 39, you study the scriptures diligently, because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me and have life. These people every day are reading the Bible, debating the Bible, discussing the Bible. And yet they missed what the Bible is all about. They've missed Jesus. And that's particularly true of Moses, who wrote the first five books of the Bible. Jesus comes back to him in verse 45. But do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? They're reading Moses every day. They're debating about what Moses said. But when they get to the judgment seat, Moses isn't going to say, "Come here, mate." No, he's going to testify to the fact that they ignored what he pointed to. They ignored the Lord Jesus. But the ultimate witness, Jesus claims, is God himself. Verse 31 to 32. If I testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is true. There's a mysterious unnamed one there. Usually when there's not a name, it's a respectful way of talking about God. But it gets a lot more clear in verse 36 to 37. So verse 36, the Father's works, which we've already mentioned, and then 37, and the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. When did the Father testify about Jesus? Well, he gave that voice from heaven, didn't he? That John the Baptist gave testimony to. Now, those four testimonies should have been enough for the Jewish leaders, but they were not. Their response is summed up in verses 41 to 44. I do not accept glory from human beings, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I've come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you'll accept him. How can you believe since you accept glory from one another, but do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? I mentioned last week that the miracles weren't enough to convince everyone. But here we see that there's nothing that was big enough to convince everyone. John the Baptist's testimony didn't convince everyone. The Bible didn't convince everyone. God's own voice didn't convince everyone. Some people just will not be convinced. And on the last day, those leaders won't be able to stand up there and say, "God, you never told us." God will turn around to them and say, "You had John the Baptist, you had the miracles of Jesus, you had the whole Old Testament, including Moses, and you had me myself testifying to you that Jesus is the Messiah. You had every reason to believe." And then he will send them to a condemnation. And that's true of you too. On the day of judgment, you will have no excuse. Jesus will say to you, "You sat at church on Sunday, the 12th of March, 2023. The preacher stood there and told you I was God. He told you that you had to believe in me, and you didn't. He may mention other benefits you had. You were raised in a Christian family. Your mum and dad taught you the Bible every day. But you didn't hear. You could go and read the many books written in English that would answer your questions. But you didn't. You had Christians around you who would willingly help you see that Jesus was the Messiah, and yet you never took advantage of that." Is he going to say to you on the day of judgment, "You had all of these things, yet you did not believe"? There's adequate reason to believe Jesus is divine. It can be confirmed. You've got to make sure that you trust him for yourself. So we've had the challenge of Jesus' divinity, the consequences of Jesus' divinity, the confirmation of Jesus' divinity. And I guess it's all kind of up here, isn't it? Theoretical. We're going to end with the miracle. And we're going to end by seeing the comfort of Jesus' divinity. If Jesus is divine, it is a very, very good thing for us. Jesus is at this pool with five colonnades where a great number of disabled people used to lie, blind, lame, and paralyzed. Interestingly, for a long time, this was used by atheists to claim that the Bible wasn't true. Talks about this pool, we've got no evidence archaeologically that it existed, and it was given as an evidence that the Bible wasn't true. And then it was dug up, and it was found in exactly the place it was described, and it had indeed five covered colonnades. So there you go. There's one of the many examples that the Bible is historical. It seems that people believed that healing would come from this pool. Some of you will have verse 4 some of you won't, like in my Bible. And I think the reason for this is that somewhere, some monk along the lines wrote in an explanation of why the people went to the pool, but it wasn't inspired. But I think it probably shows us why they were going. It shows us that they went because they believed they would be healed if they went into the waters. Well, it hadn't worked for this man. He'd been there for 38 years. 38 years. That's two more years than I've been on this earth. He has been waiting to be healed. I remember in this culture what it was to be disabled. Nowadays, being disabled is hard, no doubt. But there are many advantages over previous generations. There's a lot of help, there's a lot of support. In that culture, you went and you sat and you begged, and that was your life. He's lying in pain, unable to do anything to help him in his situation. That is the perfect picture, by the way, of you and me. Without Jesus, that's what we are. Our lives may feel more fulfilled than that, but basically, spiritually speaking, without Jesus, we are lying there unable to do anything to help ourselves. We are, spiritually speaking, disabled, unable to do anything that pleases God. Jesus looks on him. He learned how long he'd been in that condition. So he's obviously talking to this man. He must have known him, spoke to him. And so he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" Interestingly, this man clearly doesn't have any idea who Jesus is. He never once asked Jesus to heal him. There's no element of faith at all, which is fascinating. He thinks that his best chance is getting in that pool. And so verse 7, it says, "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." So he says, "Yeah, of course I want to get healed, but no one's going to put me in the pool which will heal me. So I'm scuppered." That's what he says. Doesn't know that he's speaking to one who could give him something way better than a bath in a fancy pool. Jesus used that powerful divine word we spoke about last week. And he spoke, and bones grew, muscles strengthened, and this man was completely healed. Verse 8, Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." At once, the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. That is the power of Jesus. Because Jesus is divine, he can do that. He can make muscles grow where there are no muscles. He can make bones grow where there are no bones. He can enable people to do things that they couldn't do on their own. Why is that a comfort for you and I? Because that's the way it is for us spiritually. Do you ever feel as you go through life like that disabled man? "I can't walk through another day. I can't please God. I'm fighting this sin, but I just can't overcome my sinfulness." Or maybe you've asked God to forgive you your sin, but you feel through each day, "I'm not sure I can get through this next day." And the reality is that the Bible says you can't. You're just like this man. Spiritually speaking, you are lame, disabled, unable to do anything. But that isn't a problem if Jesus is divine. He can speak and he can make lame men walk. And more importantly for you and me, he can speak and dead hearts can become new. He will speak when he comes again and the universe will dissolve and be made completely new. No suffering and sin anymore. That is the comfort of Jesus being divine. But it does still bring a challenge. Notice verse 14, which we skipped over before. When this man finds Jesus again, it says, "Later Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, 'See, you are well again. Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you.'" Now, what that isn't saying, that isn't Jesus saying, "You got disabled because you were a bad person, and you're going to get even more disabled if you're bad again." That can't be true for a number of reasons. One of which is that later in the Bible, later in this gospel, there's going to be a man who was born blind. And the disciples say, who sinned, him or his father and mother? And Jesus says it's not really to do with sin. This person was blind so that God's glory could be revealed. So he's not saying that this man will get another disability if he sins again. Now what he's saying when he says something worse is described in verses 16 to 47. He keeps coming back to this judgment that is to come. And he's warning this man, if you don't turn from your sin and trust in me, then you will face that eternal judgment. So stop sinning, believe in me, and then you won't face a fate that is way worse than being disabled, lying by a pool, waiting to be healed. You have the suffering of hell. So Jesus gives us a challenge and a comfort. He says, I am able with a word to take away your sin. I am able with a word to give you my Holy Spirit. I am able with a word to make this world new. But you must turn to me. There is something worse than being a paraplegic for 38 years. Suffering of pain in hell. We need that challenge so that we will be driven to that comfort. Jesus can solve our deepest problem if we come to him. So what have we learned in this passage? Well, we learned the challenge of Jesus' divinity. We can't avoid it. It's an essential part of who he is. We've learned the consequences of Jesus' divinity. If he is divine, he is one with the Father, he's a judge of souls, and he is the one giver of life. We've learned the confirmation of his divinity, that John the Baptist, the miracles, the Bible, and even God the Father have given adequate testimony as to who he is. And we've learned the comfort of his divinity, that since he is divine, with a word, he can remove the paralyzing effects of sin. And now to end, let me ask you the question that Jesus asked that man. Do you want to get well? Christian, do you want to get well? Do you want to grow in holiness, to grow in love for God, to conquer and defeat sins in your life? Well, this passage shows you who you can turn to for help. Jesus has the divine power, the divine word. If you turn to him and listen to him, he can make you well, partially in this life, and completely in the life to come. Are you going to continually come to him for help? Or are you going to be like the Pharisees, even if you flick through the word every day, completely missing what it's about? And most of all, if you don't know Jesus, do you want to get well? The Bible's blunt about what your future holds. Without Jesus, you will stand in judgment for every single thing you've ever done. And you are helpless to change that on your own two feet. But Jesus, with a word, could take away your sin. With a word, give you a new heart. With a word, give you eternal life. Will you trust him as your only saviour? Do you want to get well? If you do, come to Jesus, because he is the only one who can save.